There's a terrible accident, and a person who is a person of faith is fatally injured, and a person who does not believe in God lives. Why? A family member who is godly suffers from the hands of other family members. A wife, a husband, a father, a mother, even children who are ungodly. Why do such situations exist and continue? A nation, while it may be wicked, has righteous people in it. And that nation is subject to oppression and war. And many innocent people suffer and die. Why do the innocent and the righteous have to suffer the oppressions and injustices of war? Why is it that righteous and innocent people, sometimes very young people, die? But people who are ungodly ridicule the idea of the God that we just sang about, live to be in their 90s. Why is it that sometimes people who are faithfully serving God, making every effort to honor Him in their lives, that they're plagued with illness and disease and pain, while people whose lives are given to pleasure and the world live a healthy life to a ripe old age? Why? Asking these kind of questions is nothing new. The oldest book in the Bible may be the book of Job. We're not certain when Job lived. But anyone in this audience who is familiar with the book of Job knows that that was a thread throughout the book. Job chapter 3 and in verse 20. Job, who was such a godly man that God commended him, said there's not another man like him on the earth at the time, challenged Satan to find a man like Job. But you remember that Job lost his family. Job lost all his possessions. Job lost his health. Job lost his respect of his wife and the respect in the community. How long Job suffered, I do not know. Was it weeks? Was it months? Was it years? I do not know. But Job asked over and over again, why? In chapter 3 and verse 20, why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than hidden treasures? Why doesn't God go ahead and take my life and relieve me from this suffering? Why must I continue to face day by day and night by night, unable to sleep, with all of the sores and pain and shame that he was undergoing? In the 10th chapter, verse 2, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right? And often this is what's behind the why. Is it right? Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands? Is this fair, God? Why? In the 21st chapter, in the 7th verse, why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful? their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. Contrast that to what Job had suffered. And he's saying to God, why? We're familiar with Job asking that question. We may not be as familiar with the fact that he was not the only one who was troubled about why. Back in the book of Exodus, Moses lived, as you know, about 1,500 years before Christ. God selected him to be the leader and deliverer of the people from Egyptian bondage. He came to the people and announced God's plan. He even went to Pharaoh to announce God's plan. And all that happened was the people were more severely oppressed. And so in chapter 5 and verse 22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why? Why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Go to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. Look at verse 4. They're in the wilderness wanderings. Here's a nation of people. They do not have comfortable established homes like you have. They're traveling in a wilderness with their children, with their animals and flocks. They're camping in tents. The journey was about a 38-year journey. And the record says at the end of verse 4, the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Why are we having to endure this day in and day out, and week after week after week, and us and our children? Turn to Joshua chapter 7. I found it interesting. That not only Job, but other men of faith and people who were not so strong in their faith as the ones we just read, ask why. We would extol Joshua as a great man of faith and a great leader, would we not? And yet, in the first part of chapter 7, they went to battle Ai. They had just went into the promised land. God said, the land's yours. They had conquered the mighty city of Jericho. They went up to conquer the little city of Ai. And they were defeated. Now what's going to happen? What's going to happen when the people hear about this? The people of the land. Verse 7, Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why? Why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? You probably recognize already. We'll come back and look at it. That so often these questions grew out of a heart of a failure to understand the overall plan that God had in mind and why these events occurred. Misunderstandings of why these events occurred. Look in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk was very disturbed about the conditions in his nation. His nation was supposed to be God's nation. Had not God selected Abraham, drew a fence around him, said that his descendants would multiply and bless them? Indeed he had. Had not Abraham's blessing been upon him because he obeyed the commandments of God? It had. And yet within their nation at the time of Habakkuk, wickedness was abundant and nothing was being done about it. And so Habakkuk says, verse 3, Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. God, why must I see this every day, every day? Why don't you do something about the wickedness in our land? So God said, I am. But you won't believe it. And God told him what he was doing. And Habakkuk didn't like the answer. And when God told him he was bringing the Chaldeans against his nation to punish the wicked, verse 13, Habakkuk said, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you do not look on wickedness with favor. Why? He's still asking, why? Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with the hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. The Chaldeans are wicked. And they make no distinction in the righteous and the wicked. And when they come in here to make war, they're not going to set the innocent aside and preserve them. It's like going fishing with a big net. They're going to get everybody. Why, God, do you let that happen? Sometimes God would answer these why questions. Sometimes he would not answer these why questions. You can read the 42 chapters of the book of Job. I don't know how long these events went on. To my knowledge, God never answered Job's why. Never told him why. We know something about it, because we have the introductory information in the first few chapters. But I don't know that Job knew that. I don't know if when he got to heaven, God told him. I have no idea. And maybe sometimes it's just in God's plan that you're going to have to trust him, and there's not going to be an answer. In Moses' case, go back to the book of Exodus. Moses is very troubled because God had promised to deliver the people. Said, you go to Pharaoh. He went to Pharaoh. Instead of Pharaoh letting the people go, things got worse. And Moses said, why did you ever send me to these people? And why had things gotten worse instead of you delivering them? In chapter 6, then the Lord said to Moses. This time he did respond. And he said, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion will drive them out of his land. In other words, that's right. He didn't let them go. Yes, he made it more difficult. He's doing everything in his power to keep them, but I am going to show you something more powerful than Pharaoh and all of his armies. And he is going to be forced. How? You'll see. You can be forced to let the people go. God further spoke to Moses, said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Listen carefully. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. When I get through, there'll be no question about who's God. You'll know that the God that you've been around for the last 200 to 400 years are nothing. You'll know that the gods of this powerful nation of Egypt cannot deliver them. You'll know that the God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshipped and the God that appeared to Moses is the true living God. And you'll know it because of the way these events will play out. So God had a purpose in how these events were transpiring, that Pharaoh, with a hardened heart, refused to let the people go. Time and again, God knew that was his nature, and he was using that for his purpose. Look at Numbers chapter 21. A different response. Moses was a good man, but Moses had his times of depression and weakness, as you just read. But here you deal with people who are an obstinate people, and they ask why. Look at God's response this time. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And then you remember how Moses did intercede, and God told him to build a bronze serpent. Those who looked upon the serpent would live. But here God responded in anger. God responded with punishment because it was a question of disbelief. It was a question of rebellion. It was a question of obstinance. God wasn't pleased with it at all. I'm not saying God was pleased with Moses' question. But Moses and these people were two different people. And why they asked was different. Look at Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. And look how God responded to Joshua in chapter 7 and verse 10. So Joshua is saying, what are we going to do now? Why, Lord, have you brought us here to be destroyed? Here we've lost this battle to Ai. Now what's going to happen? So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. You see in verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. God said, get up, Joshua. He said, why is it that you have fallen on your face? God responded with a why. And he went on to explain, the problem is there's sin in Israel. And that was the sin involving the house of Achan. When that was taken care of, they were able to defeat Ai and take that territory, the land of Canaan. So essentially he told Joshua, you have no reason to be so concerned. Get up. Here's what you need to do. In the book of Habakkuk, when Habakkuk asked his question and God gave the answer and Habakkuk didn't like it, but God did not change the answer. That famous passage in Habakkuk chapter 2 where he said, the righteous will live by faith, chapter 2, verse 4, is certainly amplified and demonstrated in Habakkuk's own great statement of faith in chapter 3 and verse 16. Okay, God, I've asked. You gave me an answer I didn't like. I've asked again. Still didn't like the answer. So what are you going to do? Give up? Quit? Get discouraged? Rebel against God? Not Habakkuk. Listen, verse 16. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, that would be like saying to us, there'll be no grocery stores. There'll be no gasoline. You'll have difficulty finding good water. Your nation will be absolutely destroyed. Your economy will be gone. Yet he said, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. And so his faith in the goodness and the majesty and the wisdom and the power and the love of Almighty God would lift him above all the difficulties, all the why questions, all the perplexities of life, and enable him to steadfastly and faithfully serve the living God. Instead of worrying so much about these questions that we have, there are some other questions we do need to ponder. Turn with me, if you will, back to the book of Job. This time go to chapter 40. In Job chapter 40, beginning at verse 1, the Lord said to Job. Now, God has some questions for Job. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. And oftentimes, that's what these why questions are. They're not information questions. They're an indictment of God. They're an indictment of his moral government. They're saying, I don't believe that this is right and fair. So God says, you're the creation. I'm the creator. You're flesh. I'm God. You're gonna challenge me? And then he began to ask Job question after question after question that Job realized he was in no position to question God. In verse 6, the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Job had said, I wish God had come down here. I'd like to talk to him. I'd like to plead my case in court. God said, well, here I am. Here, answer these questions. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? In the 42nd chapter, after God asked Job these questions, question after question after question about the government of this world that Job had no idea the answer to. And Job realized how little he was and how great this one that he was questioning was. In chapter 42 and verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He quotes a question God asked him. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And he said, therefore, Job responded, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And that's often why these why questions lead to rebellion and discouragement and disbelief. It's because we're dealing in areas we don't have the ability to know. We don't have the ability to rule this world. We don't have the ability to see into the distant past and the unforeseen future. We don't have the power to control human affairs and the nations that rule this world. God does. Job said, I'm just dealing in an area that I had no business in. I'm not prepared. I'm not equipped to deal in that field. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Now he says, God, I'll listen. I'll be quiet and I'll listen. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. That's the attitude we need to have. God, I'm so sorry I ever questioned you. I know that you're the Almighty Creator. I'm sorry for my attitude. What right do we have to question the Creator? Here's the way Paul stated it in Romans chapter 9. When he was writing about salvation by grace through faith in the first 8 chapters, and then he came to this very difficult question for the Jewish readers. If that's true, if there's no benefit in being a Jew, if there's no value in circumcision, why has God preserved the Jewish nation for 1,500 years? In fact, why was it still in existence? I don't understand. And so Paul addresses that in chapters 9 through 11, but here he addresses an attitude behind even raising the question. In chapter 9, verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews also, but also from among the Gentiles. And Paul alludes to the wonderful overall plan that God used the Jewish nation to bring salvation not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, even unto the world. But he said, what? You're the clay. If God wants to use you for a purpose, as he did Joseph, I wonder often if Joseph ever asked God why. From the time that he was 17 till he was 39, from the time that he was sold into slavery and heard nothing from his father and his brothers anymore for 22 years, from the time that he went to a foreign country and trying to do right was thrown in prison and stayed there 2 years, you reckon Joseph ever asked why? I don't know. The text doesn't say. I know he maintained his faith in God. And I know when finally reunited with his brothers, sometime after that, or maybe before, but he began to explain why it happened. And that God was using Joseph to bring about the deliverance of Jacob and his sons to fulfill the covenant God had made with Abraham. And so he used Joseph. He was clay in the potter's hands for a bigger purpose. Joseph came to understand that. Maybe we won't come to understand that. I don't know if Job ever came to understand that in 2013, the United States of America, we'd be reading about Job and his life and be gaining encouragement from it. I don't know if he knew that. But here's the question we need to ponder. Who am I to question this Almighty God? This is so true, especially when we consider that, yes, he's a God of power. Yes, he's the Creator. But he's a God of such love. He's a God that humbles himself to serve us. He's a God that wants to do us good. And how can you and I, although we do not understand these very things that we introduced our lesson with today, how can we ever question the love of a God who would send his only Son to die for us? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You want to ponder a question? Try to understand that kind of love. Try to understand how you can ever say thank you. Try to understand what kind of life you can live that will ever be worthy of that kind of love. Now there's a question for us to think about. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. God had every right to condemn us, justly condemn us. And there's nothing we could do about it. But He sent His Son to die for sinners, for the ungodly, for the unworthy. How can we ever, even if I don't understand why, how can we ever question the love of this God? Turn with me to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. Oftentimes, as we have noticed in reading these why questions, there's an indictment of God. The indication is that one is saying God's not fair and He's not just and He won't treat man as he ought to be treated based on his life and that kind of thing. Jesus tells a story, it's a judgment day scene. He uses the imagery of a man who had money. And he had three servants, and he entrusted his money to these servants. You remember the five-talent man, the two-talent man, and the one-talent man? And you remember how the one-talent man didn't do anything with his talent. He just went and buried it. And now he's giving account to his master. And it's interesting as you read Matthew chapter 25 and 26. The man came back and he said, verse 24, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed." I'll tell you, that is a hard guy. He expects a crop where no seed has been sown. How about that? What is he indicting his master of? "You're not fair. You're tough. You're demanding. I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." Oh, doesn't that sound good? But our excuses often reveal the true self. The master responded and said, "You wicked, lazy slave." Here's the real problem. You're lazy. You didn't want to serve the master. You had other interests in your life. "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed." Your Bible puts a period probably after that sentence, and you know that the punctuation is put there by the translators. Let me suggest to you, you put a question mark after that sentence. "You knew that? That what you say about me? That I was that kind of man? Then, if that's true, you ought to put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would receive back my money with interest. If you knew I was that tough, you were really afraid of me, you'd have done differently." If we really believe God's so mean and God's so unfair and God's so unjust, dare we question Him, knowing we're going to face this almighty, all-powerful God whose hand we cannot stay? Dare we face Him in judgment, or is that really an indication we just really don't believe in Him? Look at Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. Begin in verse 10. Amos was a prophet, you remember, sent to the northern kingdom. "Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from his land into exile.' Then Amaziah said to Amos, 'Go, you seer, flee away from the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it's a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence.'" He did not want the prophecies of Amaziah to continue in his country. And he says, "Go on back, prophesy somewhere else. We don't want to hear it." Go back to chapter 4. Look at verse 10. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. And I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Why did God do all of that? Look at the next line. Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. To try to get them to repent, to try to bring them back, to try to wake them up. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you. Listen to this. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. I know we sing a song in our book encouraging people to prepare to meet God, meaning you need to obey God. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, you're going to be judged. You wouldn't return, you're going to face the consequences. So if God is that kind of God, be prepared. You're going to meet him, and it's not going to be pretty. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he forms mountains and creates wind and declares to man what are his thoughts. Who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth. The Lord of hosts is his name. Nobody will stop him. You will meet him. And you will suffer the consequences of his judgment. Here's a question. It doesn't apply to everybody in this audience, but maybe there's somebody in this audience. Why? After all the pleadings, the sermons you may have heard, your friends, your brethren pleading with you to be faithful, pleading with you to obey the gospel, pleading with you to repent, why after all the prayers that have been prayed for you, why after the opportunities that have been given you, like this morning, why will you not repent and return to the Lord? Why will you act like these people? Now that's a question to think about. Go to Acts chapter 9. Here was a man intent on persecuting Christ and Christians. But on his journey, he came to see the risen Lord. And God had a question for him. Verse 4. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul realized he had been making a tremendous mistake. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He said, you go to the city. You're on your way to Damascus. Go to the city. And there, you'll be told what you must do. So he went to the city. Blind. He fasted. He prayed for 3 days. He waited until finally a man by the name of Ananias arrived. He said, Saul, God sent me. Why do you delay? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin. If you're in this audience and you're not serving that risen Lord, why do you delay? You need to be baptized into Christ, to confess his name. Why do you delay? Why jeopardize the fact that you may be that fatality tomorrow and meet that God? If you wish to respond in obedience and we can help you, won't you come as together we stand and sing.